Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 19, Paragraph 3. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people, Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, suffering, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Well, thank you for once again tuning into this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I am your host today, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair. My name is Kyle Borg, and I am joined by my co-hosts, Nathan Eshelman, out in Los Angeles, California, Joel Wood, somewhere in the Washington, D.C. area, I think technically Beltsville, Maryland. Joel, is your church located in Beltsville?
Burtonsville.
All right. Is there a Beltsville near you?
That's where they worshipped for 25 years, so it's hard.
Okay, so I'm not totally nuts. All right, and we are joined And we are joined by Sean Anderson from Kokomo, Indiana.
Heidly ho, neighbor.
do you know how often you do that? You know, since you started singing a Beach Boys song, 26 years ago, my mom took me to my first Beach Boys concert at the Mall of America in Minneapolis. We're recording this.
How many Beach Boys concerts have you been to?
I've only been to two.
Oh, you're like a roadie.
Yeah, I am. Huh. Mike Love and I are super tight. So John Stamos was actually playing drums for them that summer on their summer tour, and he threw me his drumstick. He autographed it, and I still have it.
Really?
And one of our two listeners has already left the podcast today. Thank you.
I'm good friends
with his best friend, so that's good.
Nice.
His wife Full House is in some trouble.
She is, isn't she? Yeah. She was such a goody two-shoes in the show, and now she's just a pretty heinous person. So. Yeah. Speaking of heinous people, we are talking today about the law of God. So we are continuing in chapter 19, where we have already taken up a discussion on the moral law of God, and now we transition into what might be called the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And there's a lot in this paragraph that is worth thinking through and discussing in helping us to not only understand the theological topics, but really gives us a grid by which to interpret the scriptures to some degree. And so that's what we're getting in today. Gentlemen, I want to begin with this discussion. The Westminster Confession of Faith, together with Reformed theology, often emphasizes the threefold division of the law. But that distinction has come under a lot of criticism in evangelical circles. Popularly and scholarly, a lot of people questioning what we call the threefold division of the law. Could you guys give a brief defense of why this division is biblical, why it is necessary, and maybe give our listeners some practical scenarios where this threefold division might be useful in helping us understand the scriptures?
Well, first of all, it is clear that there needs to be a distinction that's made between laws that are perpetual and laws that are temporary. Because if you don't have that distinction, you're not going to be able to read the New Testament consistently. Perpetual is synonymous with moral. As you read the theologians, as you read the men who wrote this confession, along with the orthodox statements made prior to this, and so there's a distinction between the moral law and then those which are temporary, found in those categories of judicial and ceremonial. Secondly, you have to appreciate the distinctions even there between that which belongs to the cultists, that which is religious, that which has typological significance versus that which is outward, which that former is ceremonial, versus that which is outward and is to be used in the context of society and the public nature of the nation of Israel, and that's judicial. So I'm just using logic there. I'm sure there are many scriptures we could go to see some examples of this, but that's the important distinction, perpetual versus typological versus societal.
Yeah, and you know, when we think about this threefold use of the law that Sean has mentioned, moral, judicial, and ceremonial, when we think about the use of the law in society in general, we understand that there's a practical value to that, a value that falls under the providence of God, that we would want society to be ordered in such a way that reflects good order and that reflects general morality, and that reflects a way that society is able to function without chaos. I mean, we think about the current societal structure, or at least the trajectory in which we're moving, where people are trying to cast off biblical morality to the point where it does seem as though society is moving towards chaos more than order. And we know that without even asking for eternal value or salvation of men, even just using the law to order society, it is better. It's better for people to live in less violation of the law of God than people to live in more violation of the law of God. So using the law for the ordering of society is a good thing. And then when we think about things like evangelism and the way in which we would talk to people about the ways that they have violated the law of God, we do need to talk in categories of morality rather than in categories of ceremony or using the law for the, as the Westminster Divine says, the body of politic. We want to talk to them about moral things and the way that they have offended God in their morality so that we can drive them to Christ. I remember when Sean and I were interviewed by the PresbyCast, which for some reason has become a controversial
lightning rod
podcast there. Sean was mentioning how if a believer or a Reformed Presbyterian believer is given 5 minutes with the magistrate, what are the questions that we're going to ask? You know, we're not going to ask him questions about how he has ordered society. We're going to ask questions about whether he has offended God and drive him to the cross. So, you know, those are some of the practical ways that we can think about using this threefold division, and not to confuse them, because when we confuse them, we're doing a disservice to the work of evangelism and the work of building the church, and really even a disservice to the well ordering of society. We're not asking for, you know, a perfectly converted society when we're asking for the law of God to be implemented in society.
Let me just add to that. You're asking for a biblical defense for this division in the law. So it's clear that the scriptures do not provide. Well, let me say it this way. When we read about the law, we read about obligation and binding. When we read about the moral law. But then we find that there are laws that can be changed that are not moral in nature, that do not depend upon derive directly from God's unchanging nature. And so, for example, Jesus says this controversial thing when he says, you know, it's not what you put into your body, it's not what you eat that makes you unclean, it's actually what comes out of a man. Comes out of his heart. And then Mark will clarify and say, and here Jesus was already beginning to show that he was going to make food clean. And so there's an aspect of the ceremonial law. The Apostle Paul is saying things like, you know, don't let anyone hold a judgment over you regarding these feast days and what you eat and Sabbaths and new moons and these kinds of things, which is ceremonial in nature. Again, these are typological type of laws. When he says don't let a man judge you, he's not saying, you know, don't let a man stop you from doing these things. He's actually saying don't let anyone bind you or hold these things over you. Why? Because, and he goes on to say, Christ is the substance and the fullness of these things. These things were meant to point to him. So those are just a few examples, and I think we could go to a number of places. You know, 2 Corinthians 3, Galatians 3 and 4, even Galatians 5 in some sense, Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapters 14, and yeah, I'll just say 14. Anyway, the point is, there's a number of places in Scripture that if you don't have this distinction of perpetual versus temporary, then these passages don't make sense, and then we end up with positions where Christians don't have to keep the law, which is, as we've talked about in previous episodes, an antinomian or a lawless theology.
That's helpful. Also, just to direct our listeners, I think one of the best books on the threefold division of the law between moral, ceremonial, and judicial is Philip Ross's From the Finger of God. So we'd recommend our readers picking that book up for a wonderful treatment against New Covenant theology and guys like D.A. Carson. Well, let's move on. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that these ceremonial laws were given to the people of Israel as a church. Later, and I think we'll be talking about this more in a following episode, but later the confession says the judicial laws were given to the people of Israel as a body politic. Why is the confession making this distinction between those laws given to Israel as a church and those laws given to Israel as a state?
Yeah, we see that. You know, as Reformed Presbyterian ministers, we have a vow in our ordination vows that says that we believe that the church and the state are two separate institutions. And that is not only a New Testament principle. It's also an Old Testament principle. I think in the Old Testament, there is a close connection between church and state than we see in the New Testament, or that we see today when we look around the world. But that separation of church and state in principle is there in the Old Testament. You can think about the duties of the kings versus the duties of the priests or the Levites, and how there isn't overlap in that unless there is a direct command from God or something that is outside of the norm. Like, you could think about the how King Saul sacrificed and how offensive that was to God. And the reason it's offensive to God is because there is that separation of church and state. One of the ways that I think that you can best read the books of Kings versus the books of Chronicles is in that separation of church and state. You know, the books of Kings deal with Israel as a body politic, and the books of Chronicles deal with Israel as a church. And the overlap in these stories between Kings and Chronicles, these divinely inspired stories, is that in the first ones, we see God dealing with the nation as a nation, primarily, and in the second, we see God dealing with the nation as a church, showing that separation. So I think that's something that we do see by way of principle, even in the Old Testament. And then when we come into the New Testament and even into church history, like the Westminster Assembly itself, we know that separation of church and state is there, and something that is to be maintained, even though there is a relationship between.
It also reminds us that we have responsibilities and duties within those two spheres. A lot of times folks can act like, you know, the state has no right. Saw a sticker on the back of a car the other day saying taxation is theft. A car that ironically drives on paved roads, which are paid for by tax monies. So it helps us, you know, as we understand the laws, we understand the beginning, as it were, of church and state, as those are separated out, even within the same group of Israel, it's helpful for us to remember the responsibilities and duties that we have to the church and to our particular national entities, state entities, local entities.
So, libertarians, send your emails directly to Joel. You don't need to send them to Sean, Kyle, and I.
I appreciate the working out of this. I think also we make this distinction because the Bible does. You know, so we see often language, the nation of Israel, in the scriptures. But we also have places where Stephen, for example, will talk about the church in the wilderness. Or we see Paul in Galatians chapter 4 talking about how the law was given to this, basically he's talking about the law given to Israel, and he's speaking there as a spiritual entity, as a church that's to help raise them up into Christ. So this is the way that the scriptures also designate and distinguish the body politic from the church in Israel.
What does the confession mean when it speaks of the church under age? And why do we need to remember the ceremonial law's place in what we might call the historical development of the church?
Well, I think that I cited Galatians 4 just a moment ago. Paul is actually saying that in Israel's spiritual youthfulness, she requires a tutor, a guardian, a trustee to guide and to mature her in Christ. And so, again, Israel is a church underage. And we see the wonderful use of the law then to help lead Israel to see both their need for Christ and also to anticipate the fulfillment of Christ and his work for them.
And that's New Testament language. I mean, that's a reflection of New Testament language, using the language of a child or the language of shadows, or as the book of Hebrews says, until the time of Reformation comes. You know, so we do see something of Israel being underage and immature and in need of this tutoring that Sean has mentioned, in order for it to come to its full purpose, which, you know, we'll get to, but is Jesus Christ.
You know, one time when I was teaching some youth about sacrifices, we sat there and reread the text. And then I said to them, so we're going to act this out. And we all pretended to have animals, and we brought them forward to like a curtain, and we opened it up, and we had a fake altar, and had them, you know, we talked about, well, what would happen next, and what would you be thinking as you were, you know, slaughtering the animal? What would you be thinking as you laid your hands on its head? What would you be thinking as they laid the pieces on the altar and it went up in flames, and just engaged them, and they were able to appreciate a number of things. And the point is that, you know, this is exactly what God did. This was the ceremonial law's place in the historical development of the church. God was, in terms of role play, as it were, teaching them and pushing them through these pictures into spiritual realities until we had the fullness of Christ come and help us to see, really, this is all this is pointing to him.
What's that little book that David Murray has that goes through the tabernacle and from the perspective of a believing Jew. I don't remember the name of it. It's a little orange book. It's really helpful and does that as well.
Yeah, I don't remember either, but I'm sure you can find it at Reformation Heritage Books. Or on his website, probably, more likely.
Yeah, I think that's helpful, and I think it's good to remember, you know, there is, and we'll be getting into this more when we talk about worship and everything, but there is a big push at times to kind of reclaim some of these ceremonies. You think about what a Jew would have seen in the Old Testament as they went to the temple. I mean, it was a sensory explosion, appealing to all of the senses in one way or another. And yet Scripture makes clear that those ceremonies and those things that they did were suitable for a church underage. Just like I teach my children in one way, but when I come to teach adults in the church, I teach them in a different way. And we need to remember in the historical development of the church that there were things that were appropriate to the church underage, which now that we are, the time of Reformation has come, as the author of Hebrews says, has already been noted, these are things that we've put away. We no longer think like those children because we have a greater revelation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I think that's an important point to make. The confession talks about these ceremonial laws, which were given to Israel as a church underage. And it says that they contained several typical ordinances. Here we get into a teaching on typology. Without reading Patrick Fairbairn's giant tome on biblical typology, would you guys be able to just explain what is typology? What does this mean, a typical ordinance?
A type is something in Scripture that has a clear connection to something that comes after it. So when we think of federal theology, covenantal theology, we think of Adam being a type of Christ because there's linguistically, theologically, a clear connection between Adam being over all of his people and Christ being over all of his people and Christ being the new Adam and all these things. So a lot of times this gets stretched, though, so that people make types out of things that aren't necessarily clearly established in the Scriptures. But as we're looking at the ceremonial law, and we're looking at what is called these typical ordinances, it means that these ordinances were pointing to something that was to come. And also an aspect here of type is that the type is, in a sense, insufficient. It's less than the antitype, I believe it's called, the thing that comes afterward. And so what we see is the person and work of Christ, in a sense, pictographically broken out into all of these ordinances and things that Israel was to do. And this ordinance would point to this aspect of who he is and what he would do. And that ordinance is an aspect of that part of who he was and what he would do. And so you have this broad, beautiful picture that, you know, once it's shoved through the cross, the ordinances become very simple. The Lord's Supper and baptism are the sacraments that we have in the New Testament. And so part of the preaching to Israel as a church underage, in a sense, if we're going to liken it to children in our own age or those who enjoy childlike things, it's almost like cartoons. It's pictures that show, that paint a picture for them of this one who is to come, who would accomplish all of these things. And so Christ then comes and once for all fulfills all of these ceremonial, typical ordinances that were wrapped up in the ceremonial law.
Yeah, David Murray, I think that's very helpful, Joel. And David Murray, in his book, Jesus on Every Page, where he's looking at Christ in the Old Testament, in his chapter on typology, he defines type as a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work, or of opposition to both. And so there are negative types as well. But I do appreciate what he had to say there in terms of a definition.
Yeah,
summarizes what you're saying, Joel.
The word type comes from the Greek tupos, meaning impression or figure. And the Oxford English Dictionary defines type as that by which something is symbolized or figured, anything having a symbolic signification, a symbol or an emblem, specifically in theology, a person, object, or event of Old Testament history prefiguring some person or thing revealed in the new dispensation, correlation to antitype, symbolic representation.
Yeah, I think all of that was very helpful, and I think to stress that a type, I forget how David Murray put it, but Nathan, you just read a person, an object, or an event, right? You can kind of think of a type along lines of an analogy, but an analogy is really a logical argument, or a simile and metaphor, but those are figures of speech. And so a type isn't simply those things. It is something that prefigures a person, object, or event. So the Confession of Faith is saying that these ceremonial laws contained typical ordinances, contained ordinances that did exactly what you guys have been defining here. And it goes on to say, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. What are some of the ordinances of worship, the ceremonial ordinances, that prefigured the grace, actions, sufferings, and benefits of Jesus? And how maybe do they prefigure that? Joel's given us a couple already, but do you guys want to elaborate on that?
Yeah, so I'll walk through and this is something, again, I probably learned from David Murray and adapted it and made it my own, but a catechism of the tabernacle. It's not just, again, worship actions, but those things that correspond to the worship of God. And so thinking about these pieces of furniture, for example, and you have, this altar that tells us that Christ, he is a substitute for sinners. He saves sinners and he sanctifies sinners. You go to the laver where the priests were to wash, and here Christ cleanses sinners. You go into the Holy of Holies and you have this table of showbread. Christ eats with sinners and he nourishes sinners. Or the lampstand, which is actually a representation of the burning bush. And here Christ illumines or enlightens sinners. And he also beautifies sinners as well. You go to the altar of incense. Christ hears sinners. He prays for sinners. And then you go all the way to the holiest place, and you have the, which the altar of incense should be, but they can't get to it, so he, in his mercy, he leaves it out into the holy place. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant, where you have these pieces inside of the Ark that represent his mediation, and of course the propitiation seat, which is sometimes called the mercy seat or the judgment seat, and so Christ mediates for sinners, he saves sinners, he covenants with sinners, he judges the world, he propitiates for sinners. So and then the whole thing together, you know, God dwells with sinners, or Jesus dwells with sinners. So just in those six elements, we can see the grace, action, sufferings, and benefits of Jesus for the church.
Yeah, that's helpful. And I think the book of Hebrews really paints a picture for us of many of these things. But I've always found it interesting. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 5 says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. There is so much relative to the worship of Israel that really prefigured Christ. And I remember one of my seminary professors used to talk about kind of, you have this umbrella typology where everything was pointing in some way to those things. And of course, as RPCNA, we would believe the musical instruments are numbered among those things. Well, the confession goes on.
There's so many more rich things. Like, can't we just discuss a few more?
Well, yeah. If you guys want to, feel free. It was an awkward silence.
I noticed that too. Sorry. Like that awkward silence right there.
I'll give one. The Book of Revelation tells us that the incense in the temple is the prayers of the church. You know, that represents the prayers of the church, and you know, there's others as well. You know, Kyle, you mentioned instruments, and I think that when we look at the New Testament and the Apostle Paul says to pluck the strings of your heart, that he's talking about the instruments represent the grace that is present in New Testament worship. You know, and we could go all day, or we could sit in silence. Sean, you have a few?
Well, I think you have these five sacrifices that don't all point just to atonement, but they point to different things like reconciliation and peace, or they point to things like purification. They point to fellowship. They point to even the idea that there are hidden sins or unknown sins, and Christ he atones for even those sins as well. So even in the sacrifices, God is teaching them a number of things to think about in terms of why sacrifice is necessary for their Christian life and service and obedience. I think that's very significant.
So the confession says that these typical ordinances are partly for worship, as we've just talked about, but it also notes that they are also partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. Could you guys give some examples of the ordinances that held forth moral instruction?
Yeah, I think that there's an overarching aspect of the moral duties in Old Testament law that point us to the general principle that we could call holiness. You know, that we don't necessarily have to point out every specific antitype when we know that there are difficulties in discerning what all of those are, but we do know that the antitype, or the overarching antitype of those, would be holiness. So a couple examples of that would be like the mixing of clothing. You know, you're not supposed to mix your fabrics, and I imagine that most of us wear mixed fabrics today. It's not a moral duty. It's something in the Old Testament that pointed us forward to holiness. The trimming of the beard, you know, that the sides of our beards are not to be trimmed. That's just for the men, not for the ladies. I imagine the ladies are allowed to trim their beards, but the trimming of the sides of the beards reminds us that we're separate and that we're holy. I mean, I have a Jewish community about 10-15 minutes from where I live, and you go there and you noticeably see that those people are different than others in the surrounding community. They're set apart. The tassels on the clothing, the tassels given so that the people of God would remember the law and to know that that they're holy and they're set apart. Even things like sleeping in separate beds when your wife is menstruating, you know, reminding you of holiness and to be separate from that which is unclean. So there's plenty of these that are moral duties in the Old Testament that are not moral duties in the New Testament. Kosher food laws. I mean, we could go on and give several more.
Which, again, I love that list, Nathan. I thought that was very nice. But it also, in the bring that to a contemporary discussion. We often hear in the homosexual movement that, well, if you're going to you know, say that we can't do this, then you better not be eating shellfish. You would better not be wearing garments with mixed fabrics and things like that. And I think, again, that's why this paragraph is so important to understand. It gives us a grid through which to understand
these things. You know, even think about Rachel Held Evans' book on biblical womanhood, or who was that megachurch pastor in Grand Rapids that tried to live according to Jesus for a year, live like Jesus? I don't remember his name. It was on the Beltline. Rob Bell came out of his church. Whatever his name was, he had a book on living like Jesus for a year, and you know, living according to these moral laws, and then coming to the conclusion that in a sense that the Word of God is ridiculous. You know, this is not a helpful way to understand these things when we have these divisions, this threefold division, like we began this podcast discussion with. We understand that there's a purpose for each one, and some of them are set apart, and they're not intended to be lived by today. They were intended to point us to something that we have in Christ.
Right. Even our fathers could not bear these burdens. So why do you? Yeah. So that brings us, I think that's a good transition point for this next question then. Why are these ceremonial laws now abrogated under the New Testament? You guys have all, I think, alluded to this, but just to be very specific, why do we regard these ceremonial laws as now abrogated?
Well, the firmest picture we have of that is upon the death of Christ, the veil in the temple, which when you look back at the construction of it and the thickness of it, there's no way this was a human act, was ripped from top to bottom, signifying God opening that way. And that was a very definite statement from heaven that something is changing here, something is different, and that separated Holy of Holies is now open because of the blood of the ultimate Lamb, Jesus Christ. And I think the answer you're going for is because Christ has died on the cross. That is obviously the case. I mean, just the language of Christ as the Lamb of God, his blood shed, all of these things show that he was the one to whom all of these ceremonies and laws were pointing. And for those of you playing along at home, that megachurch pastor's name is Ed Dobson.
Yeah, there it is.
There it is.
Thank you.
I think the Book of Hebrews is the most compelling answer to this question. Why are the ceremonial laws now abrogated under the New Testament? Because, as Joel has said, you know, Christ has come and fulfilled these things. But further, the writer of the Hebrews is very concerned because you have a community of Jewish believers, those who actually have profess faith in Christ, and based on societal pressures, community pressures, maybe familial pressures, those Jews are being pulled back into the ceremonial system. And the writer of the Hebrews says, you know, no, don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back to the types and the pictures, because to do so is to actually drift away from the substance, who is Christ himself. And you can't have both. You can't have both the reality and still the pictures. And I've heard a really good illustration to this. You know, think about a father who has to go off to war, and he says to his son, hey, son, I have to go, but I'm going to leave you this picture, and I want you to look at it every day and remember to pray for me. And know that I love you. And he leaves, and the son dutifully every day takes time to look at his father's picture and remember him and pray for him. And the father comes home from war after, you know, a year. And it's a great celebration. And right in the middle of the celebration, the son stops and he says, hold on, Dad, it's time for me to go look at your picture. I set my watch every day and it's 2 o'clock. And so he leaves. He leaves his dad and he goes to this picture and he holds it and looks at it. You know, and it's like he's missed the whole point. And so, in the same way, you know, we don't want to drift away from Christ, our reality. And that's one of the greatest dangers, actually, of these churches today that still cling to the ceremonial law. It's not just the Jews. There are churches today that still cling to the ceremonial law, and they focus more on ritual than on relationship.
I tell my congregation that there's a three-word summary of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. You know, and that's the answer when we think about why these laws are abrogated. They're pointing us to Christ, and Jesus is better than all of these things.
Yeah. I like all three of those answers. I think it inevitably draws us to the main focal point, which is the glory of Christ, which is why we need to be very careful in understanding what these ceremonies were, and so that we don't detract from or deviate from the glory of Jesus Christ. So one last question to end us. The Confession of Faith rightly teaches that these ceremonies were abrogated under the New Testament. We see that. I think, Joel, you made reference, kind of the definitive moment was at the cross. Could you help us work through why then, even post-cross and post-resurrection, do the apostles still keep some of these ceremonies?
Post-resurrection is a time of transition within the church. It really shows us the gracious nature of God in reforming the church. As the people of God were transitioning from bondage to liberty, in a sense, that liberty came slowly. I think that even with God removing the temple in 70 AD, that was a statement that these things are not needed. You know, it was obviously a judgment as well, as Christ said, but it's a reminder that these things are not needed. This season of or dispensation of God is no longer. So there's a time of transition that happens as the apostles are going out and they're evangelizing and planting churches in helping the Jews that become converted remove from that time of bondage to liberty. Like you can use Timothy's circumcision as an example. Timothy is circumcised because that's helpful for him in his evangelistic work, but it's unnecessary. It was not something needed. It was something given so that he would have the ability to preach to Jews and to speak to Jews during this time of transition, where the Apostle Paul later tells us that this is totally unnecessary and actually says to not do it. You know, he says very strong words that I'll let you go and discover for yourself. But it's that time of transition that we see, not something that is everlasting as the way that the church should be in this time of liberty.
And just to add to that, and I completely agree, it also depended on who they were talking to, who the apostles were talking to. For some people, they were actually, they were being patient, and they were not going to let this be a stumbling block. And so they were willing to, because the thing in and of itself was not unlawful, they were willing to subject themselves to some of those things, but they clearly understood that it was their liberty to do so and not their obligation or duty to do so under the new covenant. And then there were some who, because they insisted upon it and demanded upon it and actually put significance in the ceremonial law itself, saying that you couldn't be saved if you didn't keep it, this is where they gave really strong statements and refused to follow those things because it was for the sake of the gospel. It was for the sake of the testimony. So I think that the guiding principle always in that time of transition was, I'll do what best promotes the gospel, not in a pragmatic way, but still in a principled way, using their liberty, but also being willing to stand against false doctrine of the day.
Yeah, and I think that there's a principle there that can be used. This is a little off topic, but there's a principle there that can be used when we think about reforming the church. and the speed with which Reformation is comes in the life of a church. I think we see some of that in this time of transition.
Well, I was just going to say that's also true not only in reforming the church, but also when we consider cross-cultural missions as well. You know, there are cultural things that might actually have bad connotations connected to them. In and of themselves, they're not unlawful, but we have to be really sensitive as to what's going to unnecessarily or unduly offend people. Or at the same time, what do we have to stand up against culturally for the sake of the gospel in order to make a stand? That takes a lot of wisdom. And so I think there's some good examples in the scriptures for that.
Well, thank you guys for this discussion on the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 3. And thank you, our listeners, for tuning in. We look forward to continuing to work our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith as we look towards those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.